Romans chapter 8. Our text are verses 9 to 11, but I'm going to begin back in verse 5 for a little bit of context. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study together. You may be seated. What am I looking for? This is? Okay. Is that better? Okay. Now I've lost my glasses. We might not need those. Okay. As we're working our way through Romans 8, let us keep at the forefront of our minds what Paul's main thrust is. Why are we here today? What is the purpose of going through these particular verses? And it has been ever since Romans 6 that we've seen this theme, and it is the believer's sanctification. Your God desires you to look more and more like Christ. He wants us to think like Christ. He wants us to speak like Christ, to behave like Christ. For those who are in Christ, which has been a major theme of this text so far, not only is there now, therefore, no condemnation, but I submit to you, it's not just about us saying, hey, I'm glad that I'm not, I don't have this judgment on me. There is to be a radical change of being. We look at things differently. Our focus is entirely different. We say it so often, but we now fix our eyes on Jesus because he is the author and perfecter of faith. Rather than be motivated then and manipulated by sin and by the desire of the flesh, which we've learned only leads to death, the believer finds as his desire and as his delight to dwell upon the things of God, to say, God, influence me by your Spirit who dwells in me to be what you have called me to be. Last week we noted the fundamental difference between an unbeliever and a believer. The unbeliever does not focus. He does not dwell on the things of the Spirit. Rather, his focus, his attention is on what pleases him, what satisfies his flesh, what pleases his desires. The idea of what it means to live according to the flesh is focused on, and we said, in the pursuit of those things that please the flesh. Such a person sets every aspect of himself, his mind, his focus, his attention, his affections, savoring the flavor and being intensely interested in and thinking upon fixing his mind on fleshly, earthly, sensual things. And when we say sensual, we just mean the things that appeal to the senses. In contrast to that kind of person is the one who lives according to or in the pursuit of the Spirit and the things of the Spirit, who sets his mind and focus and affection and attention on those things that the Spirit has said, these are what are important. And where do we find those things? We find them in the Word of God. And what do we find in the Word of God? That which speaks to us of the Son of God. And ultimately, we come to learn of the gospel of God, the gospel of which Paul was not ashamed, the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. In our text this morning, we find Paul drilling down deeper into what is it that the true believer in Christ experiences personally. What is so special about being in Christ? Have you thought about that? You woke up this morning and you, if you even thought this far, to say, I'm a believer. I've been saved. I'm in Christ Jesus. We can ask the proverbial question, so what? Why is that such a glorious thing to declare? In verses 9 through 11, we note something wonderful, something that Paul says is true for all of those who are in Christ, all of those who have trusted the work of Christ alone for their salvation. And what is this wonderful truth? Beloved, the truth is that through faith in the gospel of God that brings salvation, reminder that we are all sinners, we all deserve the wrath of God, but that in Christ, who is that great Savior, rescues all who believe because he paid the price of their sin on the cross, dying, being buried, but on the third day rising again. But in our text, we see not only that, but we see that each person of the Holy Trinity, of whom we've been singing, actually lives, he dwells, he abides in us. Not just one member, all three members of the Trinity. This not only enables and empowers our sanctification, but it also provides us with the evidence that we know the Lord and the Lord knows us. It serves as a reminder that we belong to the Lord and we are not our own. Such is a theme that Paul addressed with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, Paul wrote this, "Do you not know," speaking to Christians, "do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" It's the last time you just contemplated such a truth. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Therefore, we pursue sanctification. Before we look at our text specifically, let me point out to you an important observation about these three verses that serve as our text this morning. And it's the repeated use now, not of the phrase in Christ, but maybe you picked up on it. It is the repeated phrase in you. Let me read the text again, in beginning in verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells," where? "In you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is," where? "In you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells," where? "In you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells," where? "In you." This sounds like it should be an exciting text. There is no doubt that this is significant because Paul repeats that phrase over and over those four times to be amazed that the thrice holy God dwells in us. And since this is so, I submit to you, it ought to make an impact in our lives. There has to be a difference in our lives because the Holy God in three persons dwells in us. Since it is true that God lives in believers, our lives ought to reflect that deep reality in meaningful ways. And in many ways, my friends, this is an essential part of what sanctification is. It is living cognizant of the fact that God dwells personally and permanently within us, not only to save us, but also to enable us to live for Him. I can't think of anything grander. What a blessing it is not to have to preach today again on, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." To preach again, "There's none righteous, no, not even one." But to say that if you are in Christ this morning, that God dwells in you personally and permanently. He has saved you, and He has saved you to sanctify you. Beloved, the idea of living in any way that is contrary to him should be anathema. It should cause our souls great misery, and it should motivate us to repent. Consider for just a moment, if you can, the gross dichotomy of living in opposition to the God who inhabits his people. I might say with Paul, may it never be. For such will not only rob us of our joy, rob us of our comfort, it will rob us of our communion and fellowship with him. This is something that we as believers, if we are in Christ, ought not to desire to happen, and we have been given by the Spirit and according to the Word the ability to do all that we can do to see that it does not happen. This again is what we mean by sanctification. We're going to look at these three verses very quickly. You'll see this in just a moment, but we're going to look at 3 points. First, in verse 9, the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, the indwelling presence of God the Son. And then verse 11, we see the indwelling presence of God the Father. Three members of the Trinity dwelling in us. So let us consider our text and note that each of these verses reminds us, causes us to dwell upon some aspect of the truth of the presence of the Holy God in people. Point number one, the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit of God present in those who believe? You thought about that? That's a deep and wonderful question, one that Paul provides for us an answer, but it is safe to say that in many ways, as what Paul says here, I would submit to you, it only scratches the surface. This is the tip of the iceberg. If you think that Paul said everything there can be said about having the Holy Spirit dwell in you in this phrase, in this one passage, you're going to come up short. Our text begins with just this one word, however. It is a word intended to present to us the contrast to what we've just read in verses 7 and 8 concerning the condition of the unbeliever. This is going to be completely different. This is the one, remember, who was hostile to God. This is the one who was unwilling to submit himself to the precepts of God, unable to submit himself because of his sinful state, and therefore, Paul says, this one is incapable of doing anything that pleases God. This is what is true for the unbeliever. And then Paul says, however, we got better things for those who are in Christ. In contrast to that state, Paul turns his attention now to believers. That Paul seeks the attention of his readers as we hear these words is made evident in the original Greek text, because the Greek text actually begins with the word you. It's like, you, listen. You need to hear. He's speaking to you who are in Christ, and so therefore he puts it at the first of the sentence. The text literally reads, you, however, are not in the flesh. Do you know that for yourself today? You are not in the flesh. That's what Paul is communicating. You who believe, and no one else, is the idea. This is only true of believers, and it is always true for believers. This is a reminder of the unique condition every believer in Christ finds him or herself. Next, we are reminded of the only two possible conditions a person may find him or herself in. We are either and only in the flesh, or we are in the Spirit. Notice what Paul says is true of all those who are in Christ. They are not flesh. The present and continual condition of the believer in Christ is that he is, that's that present tense, is not in the flesh. Sometimes you may feel like you're in the flesh. Sometimes you may do something that the flesh desires you to do. But positionally speaking, you are no longer in the flesh. And let me remind you, to be in the flesh means that you are in the realm or the sphere of being ruled by the flesh and what it desires. To the believer's ear, the flesh speaks of the old, the unregenerate, sin-oriented, corrupt nature that we inherited from Adam, in that we lived in that old age of sin and death. I couldn't help but, I don't even know that this is going to come out right, but I was a wee child in the late 60s and early 70s, and there were songs about it that we're in the age of Aquarius. Some of you older people are nodding, going, yeah, we remember that, let the sun shine in, all that stuff. I was just thinking about that phrase, because there's this recognition, whether it was right or wrong, that we're leaving one age and now entering into this other age of existence. And that's what Paul's going for here. You were in an old age, this old age of the flesh, but now you are about to enter, or you have entered in Christ, into a new age. A new age, and that's what Paul says when he says, but. In contrast to, in strong opposition to being in that old age, believers are now, again, presently, continually in the condition or state of being in the Spirit. Do you see Paul is giving the assurance of salvation? This is what you are. This is who you are. This is present tense. You now are in the new realm and the new sphere, one in which the Spirit of God now rules. And this informs us that believers are not of the old age of dwelling in sin and death, but we are in a new age of righteousness, peace, and life. This is simply a restating of what Paul had said in verse 6, that the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So these are the two states of being a person can find him or herself in, but you can never be both at the same time. You are either one or the other. You are either in the flesh or in the Spirit, and all believers are at all times permanently and continuously where? In the Spirit. We read next in verse 9 of something that may sound like a question, but it's not. It's rather a very factual statement. We read, if you'll note, it says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The way this is written in the Greek, and if you're into the Greek, you'll care about this, and if not, this will just go on, but it's a first-class conditional statement. You feel better for knowing that? What's a first-class conditional statement? It indicates that what is following is to be understood as true. Therefore, we can often substitute the word since. And this gives us the meaning or the sense of what Paul is trying to convey. And so we can read it this way, legitimately, since indeed, or since this is the fact, this fact is so, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Not a question, it's a statement. This is who you are in Christ. There can never be a time for the believer in which he is without the presence of the Holy Spirit. What a blessed thought that is. We need not sing with David, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. It's an impossibility for the believer in Christ. What a blessed thought that the Holy Spirit dwells, again, present tense, right now, meaning the Holy Spirit habitually and continually resides. He lives. He makes his abode. He's living in you, it says, who are in Christ. To emphasize the reality of this personal and permanent dwelling of the Spirit of God in believers, Paul goes on and he states the reality of those who are not in the Spirit, because he says this, but if anyone, here is the reality for anyone, it does not matter who they are or what they profess, if anyone does not have, you see that? That is destitute of this ongoing reality in their lives. They're possessing no inward testimony, no outward evidence. If they do not have the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit within them, and here is the reality, he, that person, does not belong to Christ. The wretchedness of such a condition. I'd love to talk to you more about this phrase, the Spirit of Christ, but time's not going to permit that, so we might touch base on that on Thursday. But what this does tell us is that such a person never at any time ever savingly belongs to Jesus. If you do not have the Spirit Christ, you do not possess salvation. It is clear that Paul is dramatically speaking then of two very different spiritual states of being. The first state of being into which every person in the world is born, that is being born in Adam, fallen Adam. This is what it means to be in the flesh, to have inherited that fallen nature. It is a spiritual state of deadness before God, which reveals itself by a life of disobedience to Him. James chapter 3, verse 15 describes the state of being earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. I know that that doesn't bode well with our politically correct language, but every person you know who does not know Christ can be described as earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. In contrast to that fallen state, the new and spiritual state may be entered into by means of what the Scripture calls the new birth, being born again. Born again, this is what happens at the moment of salvation, the moment a person believes in the person and work of Christ as being on their behalf. At that moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in them, inhabits them in that person. And the language here is that the Spirit does so permanently with His very presence and person, and He makes that person His property forever. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. As Paul would remind the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? We need to remind our children that they are not their own. We need to remind ourselves that we are not our own. We get kind of dogmatic about my way, my will, my desires. And the question should be God's way, God's will, God's desire. Paul goes on to say, for you have been bought with a price. And what is that price, beloved? The blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, there should be this radical change. Therefore, glorify God in your body. There should be a distinctive, a difference between the way you live and the way you used to live with the way you can live now with the Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit dwelling within believers is found throughout Scripture, as we read in Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14. In Him, that's in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit of promise, that promise was declared by our Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself said this in John 14, verses 16 and 17. And I love this. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. You don't have the Spirit, you do not belong to Him, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because, listen, He, the Spirit, abides, resides, dwells with you. And, I love this, He will be where? In you. Sound familiar to our four in yous from Romans 8? Beloved, the Holy Spirit's dwelling is one of the primary indicators of the Christian faith. That when the Spirit indwells a believer, it greatly impacts his or her life, so that he begins to do a number of things. These are just some of the things that the Holy Spirit does because He's in you. You walk in or by the help of the Spirit. You will bear the fruit of the Spirit. You will be one who's putting to death or mortifying the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the believer, he becomes spiritual and experiences, I love this, the joy in the Holy Spirit while seeking to approach God in one Spirit. And then, of course, we worship God in the Spirit. For those who are in Christ, these experiences with the Holy Spirit are certain. We commune or fellowship with the Spirit who lives in us. We cannot imagine that we know God if we do not have communion with Him, and we commune with Him in and by the Spirit. The Puritan Matthew Barker gives us the best definition of what it means to commune with God. He wrote that communion with God is this: it consists of the divine, some of the language of the Puritans, right? Consists of the divine operations of our souls towards God. Well, what are they? When the faculties of the soul are tending towards Him and terminated upon Him, we're fixed on Him. When the mind is exercised in the contemplation of Him, the will in choosing and embracing Him, I'm giving Him my attention. When the affections are fixed upon Him and center in Him, loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. When by our desires we pursue after Him, by our love we cleave to Him, and by delight we acquiesce and solace ourselves in Him. Those are just some of the things of what it means to commune with God, and it is the Spirit of God who helps bring this to fruition. This is something that is only accomplished for those who are in Christ. None of this is true of an unbeliever. All of this stands in opposition to the one who does not have the Spirit of Christ. Whatever else the unbeliever might have, if he does not have the Holy Spirit of God residing in him, he does not truly belong to Jesus. And there could be some in churches today, even this church, who fit that bill. What this means is that the one who gives no evidence of the presence or the power or the fruit of the Spirit of God in his life, such has no legitimate claim to Christ. If there's no outward demonstration and no inward desire for the things of God, and therefore no inclination to avoid sin or to please God, such a one is not indwelt by the Spirit of God and therefore does not belong to Him. Put it another way, if there is no indwelling Holy Spirit, there is no new birth. If there is no indwelling Holy Spirit, there is no true believer. If there is no indwelling Holy Spirit, then there is no part in the people of God. And if there is no indwelling Holy Spirit, beloved, there is no hope of heaven, but only the anticipation of an eternity in hell at the final judgment. But none of these things are so, Paul says, if or since indeed the Spirit dwells where? In you. Given what we have learned, do you know the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Have you set your mind on the things of the Spirit? Well, this brings us to our second point, and the second glorious member of the Trinity. Point number two, the indwelling presence of God. Look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Paul begins this next thought with yet another first-class conditional statement, which again means it's a statement, not a question. He says, if this is so, and we know that it is, or since this is so, and what is it that we know, since Christ is in you? Since the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed and promised one to come from God to redeem humanity is, and again, present tense, presently and continually, habitually in you, you are now in union and communion with Christ, then here's the truth, that though the body, that is your physical human body, is dead, or we would say dying, it's as good as dead. This body isn't going to heaven, and I'm glad for that. I'm going to get a new glorified body. That though your body is dead, or as good as dead, because of what? Because of sin, because of Adam's sin imputed or charged to us, like we saw back in Romans 5:21. Something that is true for all those who are still in Adam. All will die physically and spiritually. Yet, Paul says, for those who are in Christ, there is something, again, remarkably different. Here I'm going to take issue with my beloved NASB 95 translation, because it says, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Notice if you're reading from the NSB 95, spirit is not capitalized, giving us the idea that the human spirit is now being made alive. I actually prefer the ESV, and I have that up for you on the screen. I think it treats this more accurately. He writes, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness." And it speaks to us of, once again, the Holy Spirit. Throughout this section, the Holy Spirit has always been connected to life. In Romans 8:2, he's called the Spirit of life, Zoe in the Greek. This is consistent with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul declares that it is the Holy Spirit who gives life. In Romans 8:6, we just said the mindset on the Spirit is what? It is life, Zoe. This corresponds with what we read in Galatians chapter 6, for the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And we have Romans 8:11. It is the Spirit who gives life to those of our mortal bodies. In other words, verse 10 should be understood not as speaking about our human spirit. This word for life in Zoe never means alive, as it gets translated by the NASB. Always simply the word life. A correct translation would say, "Yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness." It cannot mean the human spirit is life, because that's not true. Only the Holy Spirit is life and gives life. So why are we all wrapped up in this? Beloved, while sin in the body only brings death to the body, we're being reminded that it is the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that brings life. You only live because the Holy Spirit is in you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have life. That's kind of as simple as it gets. The presence of the Holy Spirit demonstrates that those who are in Christ will not be saddled with their weak and corruptible bodies forever. Praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit is a life-giving spirit and will overcome sin and death through the resurrection of the body, even as Jesus, that we'll celebrate in a couple of weeks, the Son of God, conquered sin and death by means of resurrection to life. The presence of the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of life. As believers, we do die because of our sin, but we will be raised because of the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness spoken of here refers to the gift of righteousness granted to believers by virtue of the work of Christ, with whom we have been united by faith. Let me restate what we've read in verse 10 this way. We can read it this way. Since Christ is in you, even though your body will be subject to decay and death, these being the consequences of sin, the glorious truth of Christ in you is that the Holy Spirit also dwells in you, and he will give life to your mortal body, resurrecting it and glorifying it because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to you. Oh, praise the Lord. This is what it means to be in Christ. In other words, the reality is that our corruptible bodies will end up in the grave unless the Lord returns before that. But they will not always remain in the grave. Isn't that our hope? When we lay a loved one in Christ in the ground, we know that God says he or she will be raised again. A day is coming that the totality of our being will be redeemed, including our bodies, because Christ lives in us. And thus we can declare with the words of Paul as found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" You and I in Christ will be memorials to the power of God who dwells in us. We will be memorials of life, not of death. I find it remarkable that all of this is what is repeatedly promised, that the Messiah or the Christ, that he would come to us, but it's not it's never actually revealed that the Holy Spirit would come to live in us. We see the Old Testament, Messiah will come, but that the Holy Spirit would live in us. It is not until we come to the New Testament and we learn of this incredible mystery that the Spirit of Christ and Christ himself dwell in us, Colossians 1:27, to whom, that is referring to the saints, God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the mystery, beloved? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Beloved, to be in Christ means that Christ has come to indwell us. Christ has taken up residence in his people as our living Lord. And he gives spiritual life as he has said that he would do. In John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode. We will take up residence with him. This is the wonder of the indwelling presence of God the Son. So you've been reminded this morning that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're reminded that God the Son dwells in you. Let's look at our third point and note that again now the indwelling presence of God the Father is with us. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Guess what? Here's another of Paul's first-class conditional statements, not a question. This but if, we can translate it, or since this is so, since this is the fact that the Spirit of him, again, the Holy Spirit, who is a distinct person related to and always together with the Father, but now it's the Spirit of the Father. This, we're speaking of the Father. How do we know this is speaking of the Father? It seems clear from the context that these words are speaking of God the Father, because biblically speaking, we know that it is God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, something Paul has already indicated back in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. He declares it for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 24 and verse 32, several passages that I could give you. And one of the remarkable things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is ultimately, we're told in the Bible, you know this, all three members of the Trinity were involved in raising Jesus from the dead. All three of them were involved. According to John 2 and John 10, Jesus was involved with raising himself from the dead. He said, if I lay my life down, I can take it up again. Jesus was involved there. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we learn that the Holy Spirit was involved with raising Jesus from the dead. And now Paul, in our text here, tells us, along with other scriptures we noted, that God the Father was involved in the raising of Jesus from the dead. Beloved, I think this is revealing to us an important truth of Scripture, one that's really amazing. And it's this, that wherever there is one member of the Trinity involved, all the members of the Trinity involved. They can't be separated. They're undivided. And so we see them always acting and working together. The church father Chrysostom said this, where the Spirit is, there Christ is also. Whenever one person of the Trinity is present, the whole Trinity is present too. For the Trinity is undivided and has perfect unity within itself. So as we come to Romans 8:11, we have this remarkable truth that reveals to us in a single sentence all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we read, but if the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of him, God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, God the Son. This reference to the resurrection of Christ by the Father is confirmation that Jesus truly did pay for our sins. He paid the debt in full on the cross. Otherwise, the Father would have never raised him from the dead. Again, it is this person of the Trinity, the Father, who now, Paul says, dwells where? In you. It is this member of the Trinity that dwells in you, again, in the present tense, presently, continually, habitually housed. This is the God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the Father who will also give life to, a promise, a future promise, a hope and anticipation of a renewed life. And what is he going to give life to? Your mortal bodies, which are dead now, spiritually speaking, dead because of sin. He's going to give those bodies that are currently subject to death, bringing life to these renewed bodies, unifying them with our inner man, our spirit, through or by means of the Holy Spirit. And then he says again, who dwells presently, continually in you. Who are the in you? Are you in Christ? By way of summary, along with Christ and the Holy Spirit, God the Father dwells in us. And for where the one is, the others are always present. How do we even begin to wrap our minds around such a truth as this, that it is God in us, the Son of God in us, the Spirit of God in us? In many ways, this goes beyond our ability to process. But Paul's focus here is that he's pointing to the present day reality of God living in us as we have union with him, stating that this present reality has a future promise and a pledge. Our future promise and pledge is grounded in the reality of what God the Father has done for us in Christ, raising Christ from the dead and ensuring that if we are in Christ, we too will be raised from the dead. Even as we read in 1 Corinthians 6:14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. Oh, what a blessed comfort. That should be an anchor to our soul. It should be the motivation. If my God dwells in me and my God has done such things for me and has such great promises for me, then why would I not pursue after him? Why would I not live according to the Spirit and be led by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit? This, beloved, reminds us of the process of sanctification, daily sanctification, seeking to be more and more like Christ until the final and full glorification we receive in Christ. By way of application, and as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us think carefully on the reality of the entire Trinity living in us who are in Christ. And since this is so, we are to remember and to strive to live holy lives because, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's quoting from Leviticus, you shall be holy because the Lord your God is holy. You should be set apart. There should be this distinction. Well, how do I do it, Pastor? Well, we do it in conjunction with, because of, the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means I need to be where the Holy Spirit is. I need to dwell upon what the Holy Spirit dwells upon. I need to be in the Word of God, focused on the Son of God, and meditating on the gospel of God. Beloved, there is no version of Christianity that permits us to continue sinning just because God loves us. True love for God inspires true obedience to him. God's grace is not a license to sin. It is always a call to holiness. True love for Christ produces obedience and a transformed heart that desires him and turns away from sin. It is salvation by grace through faith that leads to a life of repentance and sanctification, not complacency. And I fear sometimes we grow too easily complacent. And if not complacent, we take it to the next level and become apathetic. So, beloved, let us strive to live lives that are consistent with our status, with our condition, as those who walk according to the Spirit, as those who set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Let us be those who want sin to be increasingly eliminated from our lives. Let us be a repentant people, turning away from those sins. And so as I close, let me offer you what I think is interesting, six characteristics of what is involved in true repentance. As we come to the Lord's table, what does it mean to turn away from sin? And I just want to offer these to you for your edification. First, we need to note, and let me make this note, that this is from actually Thomas Watson and a little book he entitled The Doctrine of Repentance. So these are adapted from him. The first one is the sight of sin. What do we mean by the sight of sin? Let us see sin for what it is. Let us look at it directly and identify it correctly and say, this is sin in my life. You have sin in your life. Now see it. Second, have true sorrow for sin. Are you heartbroken when you see sin in your life? Or do you just glibly say, well, Jesus paid for it? Is there a genuine godly sorrow and heartbrokenness for sin? There's to be confession of sin, agreeing with God as to the nature in the very specific acts of your sin. Don't you hate it when somebody, you know, we teach our children this, so you need to say you're sorry. And they go up and they say, I'm sorry. What are you sorry for? I don't know. And we do that with God sometimes. Oh God, I've sinned. I confess my sin. Forgive me my sin. The Father, reading into the text, is up there going, What are you confessing? Be specific. Confess the actual specific act of your sin. Not for him, he knows it. For you, because the more you identify that sin from the first point, the better off you'll be at not only confessing it, but doing what comes in these other points. The next one, we need to have shame for sin. A little different than sorrow for sin. Let us recognize the foolishness of sin. I would say shame for sin comes in this. Do you know that every sin you commit, I don't care if it's a little white lie or you're going to go rob Arvest Bank, whatever it is, do you know that that sin is dehumanizing? It's not what we were created for. You were not created to sin. You were created to be in harmonious fellowship with the Holy God. Every sin is foolishness. Every sin is dehumanizing. And there should be that sense of shame that I've acted unhuman when I've sinned. The fifth one, we need to develop a hatred for sin. Let us learn to utterly despise and loathe the presence of sin. Isn't that what Paul said? Wretched man that I am, I hate this. Who will deliver me from the body, this body of death? I hate the sin. Thanks be to God that it will happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, what we normally consider as repentance, the actual turning away from sin. Let us do all that we can to see that our sin is replaced with those things that please the Lord. Sometimes we only get halfway. Oh God, I sinned because I did this or I thought this or I watched this. But then we don't actually go, okay, now how do I replace that? What is something godly, Lord, that I can put in the place of this so that when my flesh desires it, I can in my inner man say, no, I want to pursue God. I will turn away from it. I would submit to you that if any one of these steps is left out, your repentance has lost all virtue. It is, in fact, a false and worthless repentance. And so let us be a people whose minds are set on things of the Spirit. Our minds are occupied with that which the Spirit is occupied with, the Word of God, the Son of God, and the Gospel of God. For as we do, we will see ourselves, beloved, sinning less and less, and I believe looking to Christ more and more. We will see the progress of our sanctification to the glory of God, and that is, again, what Paul is driving at in these texts, in Romans 6 through 8, our sanctification. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of these verses, reminding us to live lives that are different, recognizing that we cannot do it in ourselves, but giving you praise because not is there only one member of the Trinity who is at work in this process of our sanctification, but all three members of the Trinity are at work. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Son. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for dwelling in us. And as we even try to get our heads wrapped around exactly what that means, we do know it means this, that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We are to glorify you, our God, in and with our bodies, no longer offering the members of our bodies as slaves to unrighteousness, slaves to sin, but rather as slaves to righteousness, slaves of Christ. Father, take our lives. Let them be consecrated to you, that all that we do, all that we have, would be that which pleases you as we seek to live by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself up for us, who redeemed us to be his own possession, a people zealous for good works to the glory of God. Amen.